I have been blessed so far. Usually this time of year, I have a week or two where I lose my voice, and that's always fun. So I feel it. But that was a great selection, and I especially appreciate it for the lesson this morning. I want to invite you to turn over to the book of John. John chapter 18. If you're visiting, we're glad you're here. Thank you for coming and being with us this morning. And I want to begin in a rather unorthodox way, and I'll lead off with this. Back, I guess it's probably 3 weeks ago, I was listening to sports radio here in East Texas, Bill Coates, and he said, ladies and gentlemen, 50 years ago tonight, Joe Frazier fought Muhammad Ali for the World Heavyweight Championship. And I actually remembered that night. We did not have closed-circuit TV in Winsboro, Texas, which was the only way you could watch the fight. So what I had to do was we had this old stereo. It was about the size of the house. And it also had a radio in it, so I turned on the fight and sat there in our hall and listened to that fight. Because I was a big boxing fan growing up. Loved boxing. Steve Bird lived up the street from me, and he had boxing gloves and one of those things you do this on, and so we'd box a lot. So I was always a big fan. And the next year, I'll never forget, there was a young guy from Marshall, Texas named George Foreman. Actually, it was a couple years later, who fought Joe Frazier, who had won the night 50 years ago and defeated Muhammad Ali. And George Foreman was young. He'd won the Olympic gold medal fighting Joe Frazier. Joe Frazier seemed unstoppable, just brutal. And George Foreman knocked him out in two rounds. And as the man with the voice of the angels cried out that night, Howard Cosell, down goes Frazier, down goes Frazier. It was a mauling. And about a year and a half after that, Muhammad Ali, seemingly washed up at age 32, was fighting George Foreman for the heavyweight championship of the world over in Zaire in Africa. Anybody remember that? And Foreman was favored by miles. Ali was 32 years old. He had lost a couple of times. Foreman was unstoppable. And we remember Foreman today as this jolly, he could practically be an elf for Santa, right? Just this friendly, nice guy. And actually, that had to do with the spiritual conversion to Christianity. Incidentally, that's another story for another day. But that was not how he was before that. This is how he was before that. Just mean and brutal. And that's him knocking out Frazier. So what was he going to do to Ali? It was going to be terrible. It was going to be a mauling. And so that night they fought. And you can see this fight on YouTube if you want to. But from the very get-go, it appears that Ali has chosen a terrible strategy. His strategy was lean against the ropes while Foreman pounded away. And even Ali's fans were thinking, what are you doing? It was the old rope-a-dope strategy, but you don't do the rope-a-dope strategy against George Foreman. And Ali won a couple rounds early in the fight, but clearly Foreman was just teeing off, and Ali was constantly going toward the ropes. And you just had this sense that the demise of Ali was going to come at any moment, and it was going to be kind of like the judgment of the Lord, sudden and forceful. As a matter of fact, if you look at just verse 8, if you just look at round 8, you will hear the announcer say, keep in mind, folks, that with one punch, George Foreman can end this fight. And he said that as Foreman was pounding away yet again, Ali was against the ropes. And then you had a sudden change. And you can watch it. Ali makes a move, and then takes a jab at Foreman and connects. And it happened so fast, it's the announcer seemingly couldn't keep up with it. Really, the crowd caught on to what was happening before the announcer, because you have this brutal pounding by Foreman, and you have 1, 2, 3 punches from Ali, and all of a sudden the crowd explodes. And I remember the first time seeing this on YouTube a couple years ago, it gave me chills because Foreman dropped. And when it connected with the brain of the announcer, he gets tremendously excited. And everybody is stunned, and the crowd is cheering. And Ali seems to be the only one in the arena who's not surprised. And he wasn't, because that was his strategy all along, the rope-a-dope strategy. It lured Foreman into thinking that he was going to triumph. He expended himself. He exhausted himself. One more punch will do it. One more punch will do it. One more punch will do it. And all he was doing was, as Foreman was exhausting himself, waiting for the opening. And it came. And it changed everything. Now, I doubt any of you are sitting here thinking this, but just in case, there's one person here who's sitting here thinking, well, Mark, that's really good, but what does that have to do with Easter Sunday? For you, that one person, let me explain. This is Jesus' strategy in John. Let me explain. You have in the book of John an understanding that there is a dynamic going on. And really, it started back before we human beings came along. You see, God was reigning in heaven, and there was a guy in heaven, a being in heaven, that the Bible in some places calls Lucifer. And Lucifer didn't like the way God's running heaven. And he decides he's going to start up another heaven. And he invites anybody who wants to come, and they go and they start a new heaven, but it doesn't quite work out that way. As a matter of fact, we don't call it Lucifer's heaven, we call it what? Hell. And God creates these wonderful beings, Adam and Eve, and they have this close personal relationship with God. They walk with God. It's a beautiful thing. And Lucifer, Satan, is jealous of this, and so he tries to undermine it, and he succeeds. One of his big pickup lines is, if you eat this fruit, you can be like God. And Adam and Eve fall for it. And that changes everything. You ever seen Sleeping Beauty? You remember when what is beautiful all of a sudden becomes thorns and briars and shuts down? That's Eden in a sense, because the world has fallen. And God has to take Adam and Eve out of there, because if they eat of the fruit of the tree of life, they're going to live forever in their fallen state. And that's totally unacceptable. So for their God's mercy, he takes them out of the garden for their own protection. And he tells Satan, there's going to be somebody that's going to come that's going to crush you. And Satan is watching out for this. Now, you may not be aware of this, but Satan is not all-knowing. I think sometimes we have this idea that Satan receives this script, and he knows what's coming. And so he goes, oh, today's day number 264 for the year. I will do this, Jesus will do this, God will do this. And it's not that way. And you see little clues of that, such as Satan saying, I don't want this being to come and crush me. And so a lot of scholars and commentators think that when Pharaoh does the attack on the babies in Exodus chapter 1, remember that? That Satan is behind this, because Satan is anticipating this deliverer, and he thinks this could be the one that's going to crush me. But he doesn't get one of them. He didn't get one of the babies. You remember who that is? That's Moses. And he is a deliverer, but he is not the deliverer. And so you have this interplay between God and Satan throughout the Old Testament. And then you get into the New Testament, or what we call the New Testament, and you have, again, a great deal of bloodshed, and it has to do with babies, male babies. And this time, it's from Herod, right? And so Satan, aware of what God is trying to do and anticipating this, creates this terrible massacre for children in Judea. But there was one who got away. And this was the one. This was the true deliverer. This was the one that will crush Satan. And Satan doesn't like it. And isn't it interesting? Some of the Gospels, like Mark, the only one who has any kind of awareness that Jesus is the Messiah are the demons. You ever pick up on that? So they know, and they say things like, I know, Jesus, that you're the Messiah. And Jesus tries to quiet them down because Jesus is on his Heavenly Father's timetable. And we've been watching that quite a bit in the book of John. And so what I want to do is take you to John chapter 19 now. Because we have talked about last week the disciples of Jesus being with Jesus the night before he died. And now we take it into the actual crucifixion itself. And Satan is hard at work here. And in chapter 19, verse 1, we read, "Then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put the purple robe on him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they mocked as they slapped him across the face. And Pilate went outside again and said to the people, 'I'm going to bring him out to you now, but understand clearly that I find him not guilty.' And then Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said, 'Look, here is the man.'" Now that's from the New Living Translation. But what I want you to notice here is Jesus' strategy. Let's call it Jesus' rope-a-dope strategy. Because what Jesus appears to be doing is slowly sinking, slowly losing the fight. You see it early on with the seizures by the soldiers, and then you see it with this beating. Jesus is, if I can use the boxing terminology, he's against the ropes, isn't he? And it looks like one punch is going to take him out. But this is part of a greater story. Really, we can look back on it, and it's kind of like one of those classic cliffhangers. Anybody here ever grow up seeing Flash Gordon? And you go to the theater on Saturday, and you pay your money, and Flash Gordon gets into it against the bad guys, and he gets in this place where it looks like this is going to be his demise. They're going to take him out. And then the movie ends. And you're like, oh no, you got to wait until next week, the next installment, right? My son and I watch on CW this show called Flash, The Flash. And it's very similar. It's based on a series of cliffhangers. And it just seems like the good guys get in these situations where, oh no, they're going to lose. They're going to die. And then the episode ends and you got to wait until the next week. And that's what's happening here. It seems like, frankly, he should have died when he got flogged. That was enough to kill all of us. But he didn't. And it gets worse. Because where are they going to carry him now? The cross. And so if you look at verse 17, you read, "Carrying the cross by himself, he," and it's talking about Jesus, "went to the place called Place of the Skull," in Hebrew, Golgotha. "And there they nailed him to the cross. And two others were crucified with him, one on either side, with Jesus between them." And then John says it plays out in this drama like this. Verse 25. "Standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, 'Dear woman, here is your son.' And he said to his disciple, here is your mother. And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. And then verse 28, Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill scripture, he said, I am thirsty. And so it goes through, and I'm not going to read it all, but it goes through this process of what happens as this man suffers on this cross. And you got these soldiers coming, they're breaking his legs. And it's just a horrible thing. Again, he is on the ropes. And Satan, it looks like, is going to give him a knockout blow. And he does. Jesus dies. Different than Muhammad Ali, Jesus gets knocked out. He dies. And then in verse 38, you read what they do with this dead body. Afterward, Joseph Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the Jewish leaders, asked Pilate for permission to take down Jesus' body. When Pilate gave permission, Joseph came and took the body away. And with him came Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night. And he brought along 75 pounds of perfumed ointment made from myrrh and aloes. Following Jewish burial custom, they wrapped Jesus' body with the spices in long sheets of linen cloth. The place of crucifixion was near a garden where there was a new tomb, never used before. And so, because it was the day of preparation for the Jewish Passover, and since the tomb was close at hand, they lay Jesus there. Throughout this whole ordeal, you had Jesus' disciples, and really they're stand-ins for us. You had different disciples of Jesus standing there at the cross and saying, Jesus, you don't have to do this. And you know they're feeling their heart. Jesus, take yourself down. And even the ones mocking him, the soldiers and others, were saying things that we know could be true. Jesus, just one word to the angels, they can take you off. No, he leaned against the ropes. And in that death, I'm telling you, Satan thought, I've done it. I have pulled it off. Another passage tells us about how he took his very spirit to the prisons, to his hell. And I just have it in my mind's eye, I could just imagine Satan saying, give him cell number one. Because this is my biggest victim ever. The guy who's going to crush me, I've gotten. Look at this great deliverer now. Lock him up. And he goes on and enjoys his Friday and enjoys his Saturday. And Sunday morning, I can just imagine Satan in his office reading the paper, the Hell Times. And just relaxing, maybe he's got him a cup of coffee, got himself a cup of coffee. And he's sitting there, he's thinking, I've done it. I've done it. From now on, my life is going to be heaven. From now on, it's Easy Street. And all of a sudden, he hears something like this. What's going on? And then he calls in his men. What's going on? And the demons say, you know your prisoner is cell number one? Yes? Jesus of Nazareth. Sir, we don't know how to tell you this, but he's no longer there. What? Go find him. And they went. The problem was, we know where he was, don't we? He was reunited with his body, resurrected. And he's beginning the process of appearing to his disciples and the people. His robo-dope strategy worked. The devil thought he had won, but he hadn't. And in one blow, Sunday morning, 2,000 years ago, Jesus destroyed everything of the devil. Now, he's not totally done yet. The Heavenly Father, because of his wisdom and understanding of how history is to play out, is still giving him, allowing him to take a role in the world that we live in until that day when he'll be consigned to stay in hell. He'll never get out, and neither will his followers. But basically, we know who has won. It's, as I've heard it said, it's like June 6, 1944. The Allies invade. It's D-Day. And that changed everything. Hitler, Eisenhower, Roosevelt, Churchill, everybody knew when that invasion succeeded. The war, for all practical purposes in Europe, is over. Now, it's got to play out. But we know who's going to win. As do we. Now, having looked at this great victory, what I want to do is I want to remind you of this passage right here. And this is going back a little bit, but this is Jesus walking with his heavenly Father. We looked at this a few weeks ago. But Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. The charge I have received from my Father." Jesus is walking in tandem here with the Heavenly Father, and he's willing to undergo whatever it takes to fulfill the Father's mission. So, all along, the arrest, from the arrest of Jesus to the beatings on the cross, to even to his death, Jesus was in control. He was carrying out the plan. As we mentioned in John chapter 20, he unleashes the knockout blow, and that changes everything. Satan is played into Jesus' hands, and Jesus is victorious. Now, winding down, let me say something to you. Because you may be a Christian sitting here, and you've given your life to Jesus, and you have decided to follow Jesus. And in following him, you now, or you have in the past, or in the future, some of you will find your life on the ropes. It may be even now you're there and your life is in a desperate financial situation. We've just spent a year in the most abnormal time in the history of the world. Not that there hadn't been other bad times, it's just abnormal with this pandemic. And it could be it's impacted you financially. It could be that you feel like you are backed up against the wall in your relationship with your children. Or it could be that you are fighting to keep your marriage together and you don't know if you'll be able to succeed. It could be that you are in some kind of catastrophic situation. We've heard some mentioned this morning due to illnesses and sicknesses. It could be that you're even facing death yourself, or maybe a loved one of yours has passed away, one whom you were devoted, and now he is gone or she is gone. And this is not happening in your life because you've been unfaithful to Jesus. Indeed, just as Jesus was faithful to the Heavenly Father in the book of John, and we saw it, and so what he endured was not because of unfaithfulness, rather he endured because he's faithful, so too, you are facing terrible, catastrophic things, challenges, your life is on the ropes, and you have done everything you can to serve Christ and to be faithful. So what you're facing is not due to your unfaithfulness. You have been following Jesus, and yet you find yourself here, and you feel like your life is on the ropes. And so these bad things are going on. And you need to understand that Satan is at work. And it could be that what you're experiencing is because of the fallen world, or it could be because Satan is still at work. And he wants to put your life on the ropes. So now what? Now what? Can I put before you the thought that it could very well be you are at the precise place that your Heavenly Father wants you to be at this time. Just like when Jesus was in the upper room, that's where his Heavenly Father wanted him in John chapter 13. Just like when he was getting that terrible scourging, that's where the Heavenly Father wanted him. Just like when he went to the ground, that was part of the Heavenly Father's will. Could it be that you are precisely right now at the place that God wants you? And could it be that God is going to act in your life in such a way that sometime, maybe in the near future, maybe it's someday, but God will be triumphant, and He'll be triumphant in your life. And just like with Jesus, God, your Heavenly Father, will be given great glory. I want you to take away this with you. If you're a diligent disciple of Jesus and you're on the ropes, you are in a good place. I'm not saying you're in a fun place. And it very well may be that it is the most painful place you have ever been in. But painful places can still be good places. I've told you before, I don't know if I've ever grown more than when my daddy died of cancer and the aftermath of that. That was a terribly painful place, but that was one of the most important places of my life. And looking back, I see that that was a good place. And that may be where you are right now. You are where Jesus wants you. And I can't tell you exactly when this victory is going to occur. It may be soon. It may not be until the day of the resurrection. But it will come. That victory will come. And if you are with Jesus, you will see that victory. Now, you may be hearing that. You may be sitting there going, Mark, I don't know if I can go through the rest of my life like this. Even if you're right, I don't want to have to deal with this burden. I don't have to worry about this. I don't want to have to live my life on the ropes. And it seems so hard to live with Jesus. Take comfort in the power of the cross. Take comfort in the power of the resurrection. Remember, you're not going to be spared life's challenges. But you'll be given something no one else on the planet has who is not a disciple of Jesus, and that is the power to navigate the winds of turmoil that you will find in life's challenges. And because of God's work, because of His Spirit, you will get through it. It may be tough, it may be difficult, it may be painful, but you will get through it. So, finishing up, I guess if I could boil it down to one word, I would say just wait. Wait. In faith, wait. It took a long time to get Jesus here into the world, to get Him to the cross, to get Him to the resurrection. There's a lot of waiting. Indeed, you have scriptures to talk about the angels waiting and watching, wondering when was it going to happen? But the day came. And you and I in our lives are going to have a lot of waiting to do. But the day will come. And there's actually a passage from the Old Testament that gives me a great sense of comfort and helps me in my wait. And maybe it would to you as well. We sing a song about that. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but it's based upon this very passage. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. But they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I want you to know this morning that you can trust Jesus' strategy. You can find comfort in it. You can trust in it. You can wait in it. And you will find victory in it, just like He did. May you be blessed by the resurrection. May you live a life of hope and joy, even in times when your life is on the ropes. Let's stand and let's sing together.